Northgate. It's good to be together, to be in God's house, to worship Him. I said to the folks at last night's service, if you just came for the air conditioning, that's fine too. I pray that God will refresh your spirit today as we are in worship together. And it's frankly, it's good to have hot weather. Amen. I'm Pastor Marcia. For those who don't know, I want to extend a special welcome to any guests, new folks who are here with us today. We are in the midst of a series on the Minor Prophets. And like Pastor John, who started us off last week, I also grew up in the church, and I grew up learning the order of the books of the Bible. Only he said he thought that saying them as fast as possible was going to be the admission ticket to heaven. I thought it was going to be finding the verses in the Bible as fast as possible. I was a champion sword driller. And what I mean by that is we would take our Bibles. Some of people are nodding. Take our Bibles, and our teacher or our leader would say, Ephesians 6:19. And we would all repeat, Ephesians 6:19, or whatever the verse was. She would say, charge. And we would flip through our Bibles to find the verse. I was really good at this, and of course, now we have Google and Bible Gateway or YouVersion, whatever. We don't need to find it on physical pages in our Bibles, but I will say that today's book of the Bible was especially hard to find, not because I didn't know where it was, but because it's very tiny. It's the book of Nahum. Nahum. So today, the series is called Behind the Name. This is behind Nahum. Sorry. terrible joke. Because it's just three chapters long, very small book in the middle of the Bible. And, you know, so that was my childhood. I remembered Nahum because it was part of the series that I learned. Didn't learn a lot about Nahum, but fast forward to my early 20s, I was working as an admissions counselor at Roberts Wesleyan College. Yay, Roberts. And one of the things that we would do in the admissions office to greet folks and to encourage students to attend was to write their names on a special board on the inside of the admissions office. So when they would walk in for their visit, it would say, "Welcome to Roberts Wesleyan College," whatever your name is. And at the bottom of the name board, there was a Bible verse every day. It was changed every day. One day I walked in, and the Bible verse on the board was this one: "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." Nahum 1:7. I'm like, Nahum, man, I sort of forgot about that guy. There's just, you know, not a verse that I knew. It was a good one, I just sort of vaguely recalled the book of Nahum. Well, in preparing for this weekend, I kind of found out why I wasn't as familiar with the book of Nahum, because this verse, out of a total of 47 verses in the book of Nahum, is probably the only one like this that you might want to put on a coffee mug. The rest are more like the one that immediately follows, and that's Nahum 1:8. "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." I talked about the sword drills, finding the verses in the book of the Bible. The swords in most of the book of Nahum are not those kind of swords. They are swords of death and destruction. I read this book several times and thought, how am I going to preach this? And then it occurred to me, Nahum probably thought the same thing. It's hard. It's a hard, powerful message of prophecy against the empire of Assyria, and especially, specifically, against its capital city of Nineveh. Now that's a name you might remember. Nineveh was the city where 100 years prior to the prophecy of Nahum, God had sent the prophet Jonah to preach. And if you recall, Jonah was so resistant to the idea of going and ministering to the people of Nineveh that he threw himself overboard on a ship and got swallowed by a giant fish. Speaking of which, did anybody happen to read the Cape Cod Times or hear about it? I'm seeing, again, nodding heads. A couple of weeks ago, a lobster diver off the coast of Cape Cod got swallowed by a whale. What do you know? All the naysayers who said that wasn't possible, here we are. He's okay. And I don't, as far as I know, he didn't have a message from God on his return. But Jonah did. Jonah was regurgitated by the fish onto the shore, went to Nineveh, delivered God's message, and they repented. They listened that time. But by the time the prophet Nahum came of age and God chose him as the messenger, Nahum had returned to its evil ways, and arguably even worse than before, because this time God wasn't messing. Actually, God never messes. He always means what he says. One problem that we have as human beings is that we don't always keep our word, and we definitely don't always take God at his. So the prophecy that Nahum delivers against Nineveh is dire, disastrous, and downright scary. We preachers like our alliteration, right? It's all of those things. There's stuff in this book that I decided I couldn't share because I knew there would be children present. It's that dire. there's stuff that's very hard for adults to hear, especially if you happen to be a Ninevite around the year 612 BC. But I think that we're safe in that regard. I read this book. I have to confess, I personally have a very low tolerance for violence. You know, I can't watch boxing. I regretted watching the movie Braveheart, you know, a number of years ago. I can't do it. My husband Tom stays up late and watches that kind of stuff if he's interested in one of those movies. Bible scholars agree that Nahum is a tough read. In fact, one of them, a woman named Elizabeth Octemeyer, who taught at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, she begins her commentary on the book of Nahum this way. She's quoting 2 Timothy, which I'll also do in a few minutes, but she's quoting 2 Timothy about Scripture. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and we believe that, right? We give lip service to such an acknowledgement of Scripture, she says. But in actual fact, we would like to exempt the book of Nahum from it. In fact, we wish Nahum were not in the Bible, and the book has been almost totally ignored by the modern church. We're not going to ignore the book of Nahum at Northgate this weekend. We're going to learn from it. Because while we are far removed from the time and place that this prophecy speaks against, the warnings also apply to us as human beings who have a tendency to choose our own way, just like our guide to evangelism gave us in the video earlier this morning. Nahum, another so-called minor prophet with a funny name, last week was Habakkuk. These are not names you find in, you know, the top 10 baby name lists of 2021. Nahum has some hard lessons to teach us about the consequences of foolishly following our impulses rather than faithfully following our God. But I have to pause and say, even though the words that I'm about to share with you from the book of Nahum are difficult and hard to hear, in real time, the prophecy against Nineveh represented a huge relief to another group of people. That was God's people, the people of Judah. The oracle foretold death and destruction for some, but for others, they very much considered it a cause for celebration because God was finally coming to their rescue. the main point of the message this weekend is that the passion and power of God far exceed our comprehension and far too often our respect. Let's hear the prophecy against Nineveh from the book of Nahum, starting with chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The prophecy against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, I have to say, the series is called Behind the Name. We don't know much more about Nahum except that God chose him to deliver this prophecy. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. One version says, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Breath of fresh air coming, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Whew. The opening part of the prophecy describes God as jealous, vengeful, indignant, angry, and poised to do some serious damage. In fact, I thought of making the main point of the message, don't mess with God. Why is God so angry here? What makes God mad? I think that's a key question for us to consider in reading this prophecy. What makes God mad? A few years ago, the preacher and evangelist Joyce Meyer posted a short status update on Facebook. She simply wrote, God is not mad at you. Within a few hours, Joyce said she had received thousands of responses from people expressing profound relief at the prospect that God was not poised to pour lava from the sky or push an avalanche of troubles into their lives for something terribly wrong that they had done or left undone. A number of evangelists added to Joyce Meyer's simple statement this way. They've said, God is not mad at you, he's mad about you. We do love a good slogan in this country, don't we? We'll come back to the reasons I think Joyce Meyer's statement resonated so strongly with so many people. But first, I want to question it. Because while I agree with my sister that God is poised to pour mercy and grace on anyone and everyone who comes to him with a penitent heart, the book of Nahum reveals a lot about the limits of God's patience with those who insist and persist in a life of sin. Listen to this part of Nahum to discover the kind of stuff that drives God to the brink. Nahum 3, 1 through 5. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Those are words nobody wants to hear. From the Lord of hosts, behold, I am against you. So what makes God mad? We don't want to hear that, so what do we need to avoid doing in order to be on God's good side, you might say? Well, it's embedded right in the text of what I read to you. Woe to the bloody city. Murder makes God mad. lies, robbery, oppression, harlotry, which is an old-fashioned word for prostitution, very much alive and well and evil in our society, even in our own community. We don't like to think about it or talk about it, but it's true. Sorcery, which is the practice of consulting mediums or spiritists for an inside scoop about what is going to happen or for insights about what has already happened in somebody's life. Human trafficking. Now, you don't see that phrase in any version of NAM that I consulted in preparation for today, but it's there. It's that selling of families and selling of people for profit, and obscene wealth, wealth that is obtained through evil means. The city of Nineveh, which was the epicenter of the Assyrian Empire, was an opulent place, beautiful place, a beautiful place where evil was thriving. Now, lest we think that we're safe from God's anger, right? Because we haven't killed anyone or stolen something lately. We should realize that the root of all these sins is a decision to hoard power, to value oneself and one's own priorities over the value of other people and their needs. For example, when someone murders, they are deciding that their life, their priorities, or their agenda matters more than someone else's. When someone lies, they are deciding that their motivations and their interests matter more than the truth. When someone steals, they're deciding that their desire to possess something is more important than the rightful owner's privacy, dignity, and need or enjoyment of the item in question. And sometimes it's much more than an item that is stolen. In the case of adultery, for example, it could be the trust of a relationship in the form of a spouse's faithfulness that is taken away. What else makes God mad? Oppression. Oppression. Like thievery, like stealing, it comes in many forms, but it's still based on the decision that one person's power or a group of people's power is more important than another's. Harlotry, like I've already said, is prostitution. We have people who exchange money for in-person sex, and we have even more people who exchange money for online sex in the form of pornography. Now, one of the problems, many problems with pornography, is that its consumers are deciding that their short-term gratification matters more than the long-term gift of intimacy with their spouse, or for those who are not married, for the gift of humanity and of intimacy with God. Intimacy is what we need and desire in our heart of hearts, and pornography is a deceitful way to try to fulfill that need. It's a lie from the enemy. Pornography also chooses the physical fulfillment of the person paying for it above the spiritual well-being of the people who are portrayed in the pictures and films, many of whom are participating against their will, again, human trafficking, and certainly against their better judgment. There are people participating in the pornography industry because they're desperate for money, and that industry prioritizes profits over people. This makes God mad. Do the consumers of pornography watch with the best interests of the actors and actresses in mind? Would they want their daughters or their sons, brothers or sisters, nieces, nephews, to be portrayed like that? I would say only the sickest of people would say yes to that question. Some people do eventually become that sick with sin, but primarily, at its root, prostitution, pornography, sorcery, all the sins, all the stuff that makes God mad These are misuses and abuses of power. We don't participate in these practices based on the human loving part of our souls. We don't do these things motivated by faith and loyalty to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, it's that power-hungry part of us that gets tripped up, fooled by the deceiver, the devil, the enemy of our souls, also something we don't talk about much in our society. We love our slogans, but we don't want to talk about Satan. And Satan is the enemy of our souls, and he's very real, and he's very active. The one who said to Eve, "A small bite won't hurt. Just take a nibble." God didn't really mean what he said. He tries to feed us the same venomous poison, and too many of us take the bait to our detriment. And not only to our own detriment, but to the detriment of our families, of our communities, of our society. You see, the stuff that makes God mad, the sins that led to the doom of Assyria and Nineveh, we know that Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled, depending exactly when it was written, about 50 years later, they were done, obliterated. This kind of stuff doesn't usually take over people's lives or whole societies overnight. Sin creeps in gradually, deceitfully, persistently. It cozies up to us and whispers its lies into our ears. We find ourselves welcoming the temporary comforts that sin brings into our lives. And then we find ourselves ignoring or putting off the consequences in our minds until after a while the whispers become shouts, the little white lies turn into complicated cover-ups. And if we will press pause long enough on the deceit to be honest with ourselves, we realize we've got huge problems in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our relationships, and often in our bank accounts, too, as a result. Getting back to Joyce Meyer, who Facebooked, "God is not mad at you." I think so many people responded to Joyce on the basis of false guilt. People carry around a sense that, yes, I sinned, yes, I confessed it to God, but he hasn't really forgiven me. That is also a lie. The power of God's forgiveness is real. Don't underestimate it. Accept it, receive it, and live in the freedom and wholeness that Jesus died on the cross to secure for you. Don't hold on to false guilt. Some people feel that God is mad at them for something that somebody else did to them, a sin committed against them. They carry that shame from something that someone else did to them. And God definitely does not intend that either. It's not your fault. You're not to blame. And Jesus, welcomes you with open arms to offer healing and wholeness for what happened to you. So hear this. If you have confessed your sin and have turned your heart to God, and you do this on an ongoing basis, right? Because most of us, all of us, this side of heaven, we struggle with sin on an ongoing basis. So if you've turned your heart to God, you've confessed your sin, you keep on doing that, no, God is not mad at you. And if somebody committed a sin against you, you are not to blame, and you need to know that Jesus offers healing for what happened. God is not mad at those whose hearts bow before him. But he sure is mad at the sin that is continuously harming the people he loves. And I would argue on the basis of the book of Nahum and many other prophecies in Scripture that God is angry with you if you refuse to repent of the stuff that is ruining the beautiful life that he created for you. And he's decidedly furious with you. The word fury or furious shows up in the book of Nahum several times. He's furious if you are harming innocent people in the process of insisting and persisting on hoarding your own power and your pleasure over the dignity and worth of other human beings. So, this is a message from the book of Nahum, written in 612 BC for all of us in the year 2021 AD. Cut it out. If you're doing something that you know is making God mad, say you're sorry. Find somebody who you know knows God and confess to them, because when we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, the scripture tells us we will be healed. God will forgive us and set us on a new path toward wholeness and toward a life that will bring him glory. Don't we all want that? Isn't that what we just sang together? Whatever it is, God, we want to bring you glory. And there's some of us tripped up with stuff that makes God mad. So we can turn around, we can repent of that today. The reason that God's wrath, his anger, is so great is because his love is so great. As much as I hate to repeat a cringy slogan, it's true. God is not mad at you if you've confessed your sin. He's mad about you. He is mad about us. And God's anger is not like our anger. He's not motivated by fear or ego or a desire to hoard power. I mean, I confess, as a mother, I've more than one time gotten really mad at my kids, right? Anybody relate to that? I mean, they just, whew, make you so mad sometimes. But I confess, as much as I love my children, and I think I'm motivated by my desire for their ultimate well-being, sometimes the reason I get mad at them is simply because they are going against me. If there's an ego part of my anger that's like, don't go against me. God's not like that. Those are our tendencies. And when we read about God's wrath or God's jealousy, we tend to project our own experience onto God. What do we know about God? We know that God's ways are higher than our ways. That's from Isaiah 55:9. We know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And what do we know about love? From 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. God is not keeping a cosmic tally sheet of all the sins we commit and holding his temper until he swoops down here and gives us all a good licking. Some of you might remember, I think it was about 20 years ago now, there were billboards that popped up in cities across the country. There was just a plain black background with some white lettering about things that God supposedly was saying. One of them was, don't make me come down there. You remember that? Am I showing my age here? You know, we chuckled at that. But in reality, newsflash, God already came down here. Jesus came to do the work of securing our salvation. It's done. It's accomplished. And God is still here. His Holy Spirit among us, actively redeeming and healing the hearts of people who will listen and respond to him. So God's anger comes from God's character, and unlike ours, God's character is flawless and completely good. I want to revisit one of the early verses that I shared with you, Nahum 1:8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. The theologian Elizabeth Ochtemeyer has this to say in her commentary: God is enemy of those who defy his lordship, and that too is part of his goodness, for God will not allow evil to triumph in the world. If I were editing that commentary, I was an editor in an earlier part of my career, and I still tend to do that when I'm reading things. If I were editing that commentary, I would change the phrase, God will not allow evil to triumph. I would change it to, he cannot allow evil to triumph. And here's why. From 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is sure. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. That's amazing to me. If we stick with God, if we continue to be faithful, we will reign with him. He's going to share his glory with us. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And one version says, because he must be true to who he is. God cannot allow evil to triumph in the world because of who he is. He's good. He's good. Now, I have to mention, before I leave the book of Nahum, and I alluded to it earlier, but I have to point out one prevailing perspective that we've left out. I've sort of portrayed this whole thing as really bad news, but to one group of people, the people of Judah, the people who were being oppressed, the people who were being murdered and trafficked and abused by the hoarding of power of those who had given in to evil, they were thrilled to hear this message. If there's one other verse, maybe half the verse, in the book of Nahum that's coffee mug worthy, it's this one. Nahum 1:15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Well, let me tell you, it's not peace for the Ninevites. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. See, the prophecy given by Nahum was very bad news for the Ninevites, but very good news for the people of Judah, because God, in his goodness, motivated by love, was about to set things right. And when we choose to follow him, he will set things right for us. He may not act according to our wishes and desires or on our timetable, but ultimately, eternally, God wins, love wins. And like I said from 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the outcome of following God. Let's pray. Lord, some of the words of your word are just hard to hear. And we do have a tendency to worry that you're mad at us. And we have a tendency to choose our own way. Lord, we want to choose you. We know in our heart of hearts that you are good and that you are trustworthy, and that you have chosen us as your people and have made it possible for us to live in your goodness, to choose goodness over evil. Lord, I pray that you would not only make it possible, you've already done that, but I pray that anybody here who's living outside your will would be lovingly convicted by your word today, and invited by your Spirit to turn it around and begin living for your glory. We thank you that this is possible through your Son, Jesus. We love you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We've magnified the name of the Most High God together today. And it is good, and he is good. And the takeaway is that God's goodness is destined to overcome evil, is who he is. By God's grace, we get to choose which side we live on and which side we land on for eternity. Let's choose him. Let's say yes to his wonderful love and his Spirit. So go in his strength, in his power, his mighty power. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have a great week.